open our hearts now to hear from you as we open your word. Amen. There are many challenges to faith. Like, you probably hear a few of them. Like, how could a loving God allow suffering? Other challenges might be, how does God allow bad things to happen to good people? These can all become roadblocks for people in their path to faith. Some children who've lost a parent or a sibling may blame God or not have the ability to understand what has happened, and so that forms a blockage in their approach to God, a challenge to faith. Yet sometimes I actually think the biggest challenges to faith go largely unnoticed. Things like this. I'm a good person. Or I'm comfortable in my wealth. Now, lesson from the life of Jesus today. We meet a fine young man who encountered his own challenge to faith. From verse 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a great question to ask. If you had Jesus standing right in front of you, and you could go and ask him what you've got to do for salvation, for eternal life, it's a good question to ask the Son of God, right? Go right to the source, ask directly, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, the young man believed he could do something to earn eternal life, and he wanted to make sure that he had not yet overlooked it. He was talking about getting something that he, as a Jew, thought that he had a good chance of obtaining because of his heritage. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In this question that Jesus then responds with, he accomplishes two things. First, he sets the standard for goodness, and that standard was God. It also confronted the man with the logical implication of his question that Jesus was God. As we'll see in a moment, the man didn't believe that Jesus was God. But what we do see here is obviously the standard for goodness is God. But it's a strange way to respond to this man. You know, if Jesus had taken any evangelism training courses, I'm sure he would have dealt very differently with this young ruler, right? You know, from an evangelist's point of view, this guy was a piece of cake. His eagerness is evidenced from the fact that, as Mark's account of this recalls, that he ran, not walked up to Jesus. He even knelt down before Jesus, right in front of others, and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus didn't have to figure out how to turn the conversation to spiritual things. He had this opportunity plopped right in his lap. It shouldn't have been too hard for him to get a decision with such an eager and willing subject, right? You know, this is Evangelism 101. He didn't even have to do the one. And the man, he was a choice prospect. Matthew tells us he was young. He still had most of his adult life ahead of him. He was a ruler, as we see here as Luke accounts. And that term's not really specific, but it points to someone in a position of authority, either religious or civil authority. He was in a place of influence in spite of his youthfulness. And he was extremely rich. You know, with just a tithe, he could have bankrolled Jesus' mission for years to come. What a key person! Plopped right in front of Jesus in his lap, eager, expecting, willing, opening the question to what he's got to do to inherit eternal life. But not only that, this man was from a good background. He didn't have any serious problems to overcome. No drugs or alcohol, no history of trouble with the law. From his youth, he'd tried to keep the Ten Commandments. He'd done a pretty good job at it. He was a fine young man, the kind that any church would lift up as an example. It shouldn't take much to lead this young man to Christ. But Jesus seems to take the wrong approach, doesn't he? He did not follow Evangelism 101 at all. Anyone with a little bit of training knows that when a person asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" the right answer is, "You don't have to do anything. Eternal life is completely free. Just believe in Jesus and receive God's free gift." That's what we say all the time, right? Then you lead them into prayer to receive Christ. You give them the assurance of their salvation, and you rejoice that another name has been added to the book of life. The one thing you'd never do to an evangelistic prospect like this is tell them to keep the Ten Commandments as the way to gain eternal life. We all know that obeying the Ten Commandments won't get anyone into heaven. Yet, this is precisely what Jesus did. You know the Ten Commandments, Jesus says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. If he wanted to obtain eternal life by doing something, he'd have to keep God's law. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. There we go. Oh, missed it. There we go. All these I've kept from my youth. So this was a good guy, one of the best. He was young. He was rich. He was a leader of good standing. And he kept the laws. Wow. And then Jesus brings up the subject of money. Normally, you don't mention money right up front in the evangelism courses. What is Jesus thinking? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus brings up money with an evangelistic contact and tells him that if he gives it all away, he'd go to heaven. Jesus really could have used some training in how to share his faith, couldn't he? Well, actually, nobody could expose an idolatrous heart as quickly as Jesus could. Here was a man who seemed to be asking a lot of the right questions. He wasn't trying to avoid God or live his life just by the pursuit of pleasure. He didn't come to Jesus with a request for power or prestige or three magical wishes. His request was for the path to eternal life. But the ultimate answer he received was one answer that he could not bear to hear. It was the one answer that ultimately sent him packing with a dejected look on his face. See, Jesus had hit on this man's idol. And he knows today what our hearts most long for as well. See, Jesus, his command exposed the man's greed, which is idolatry. And so this man had actually really violated the first and tenth commandments, though he thought he'd kept them. If he'd been willing to give away his possessions, he would have shown that he was rejecting his greed. And by following Jesus, he would have shown that he was rejecting his own self-righteousness. These would have been the appropriate fruits of his repentance. Yet his response shows none of this. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The man's sorrow on hearing Jesus' command was proportionate to his wealth, it seems. His unwillingness to part with his riches showed that he valued them more than he valued treasure in heaven. He really wanted material wealth more than eternal life. And Jesus' logic is quite clear in this conversation. He reasoned that God alone is perfect. God's standard for obtaining eternal life by good works is perfection. And so the conclusion is that no one can obtain eternal life by good works. The other synoptic gospels tell us that at this point, the young man went away. You know, he is the only person in the Gospels who came to Jesus and went away in a worse condition than when he came. And you know what? It might seem to us that Jesus blew a perfect opportunity and that he did not share the gospel clearly with this eager young man. But perhaps Jesus has something to teach us about the gospel message and how to share it. He teaches us how to share the gospel with good people, those who believe in God and have lived decent lives. Here's the first lesson. Even good people need salvation. This man believed in God, was zealous for spiritual things. He was a sincere, moral young man who was trying his best to please God. But he was lacking eternal life. He was good, but he was lost. We encounter people like this all the time. Decent, moral people. Often they've been raised in the church. Their parents have taught them right from wrong. They hold responsible jobs, pay their taxes, obey the law, faithful to their marriages. Some even attend church. Some even give to the church. They give their time in community groups and clubs and coach sports teams. They're good people, the kind that you'd want for neighbours. But even though they're good, they do not have eternal life, necessarily. They lack treasure in heaven. They're not saved. See, it is not good enough, it is not enough to be a very good person. Even good people need salvation because they are not good enough. And it raises an important question. What must a good person do to be saved? When I say good person, I'm referring not only to those whom others would label as good, but also to those who would view themselves as good. Most people flatter themselves by thinking that they're on the upward side of the goodness curve. And Satan has blinded us to the enormity of our sin in God's sight. We all compare ourselves also to those who are worse sinners than we are, not with those who are better. And so if you're inclined to think of yourself as basically a good person, then maybe this message is for you. The first thing it shows you is that you need the salvation that the Bible talks about because you are not good enough for heaven. No one is. God's word states in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Even the best people need salvation. So how are good people saved? Well, good people are saved by abandoning trust in their own goodness because salvation by human goodness is impossible. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." See, wealth makes it difficult for rich people to obtain salvation. Riches are a handicap because they present two temptations to the wealthy. First, rich people sometimes conclude that because they are rich, they are superior to the poor, perhaps more blessed by God, and therefore don't need God's grace. Second, they may conclude that because they are rich, they are secure, and therefore fail to plan for the future beyond the grave. J.D. Rockefeller once said that riches were a gift from heaven, signifying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." An example of someone who was trusting in their riches. Now, this famous saying of a camel going through the eye of the needle, I've heard so many stories about what this means, but the Greek doesn't allow stories. It literally is a proverbial expression highlighting how hard it is for the wealthy to be humble enough to see their need for salvation. Some preachers love preaching that there was this small gate in the big gate for people to walk through when the big gates were closed, right? And they used to call that the eye of the needle. And it would be hard for a camel to get through that because camels are too big. Well, unfortunately, the Greek doesn't allow that. It actually refers to an actual needle. So there's no proverbial thing here happening other than literally a full-on camel through the eye of a tiny needle. That's exactly what this passage is talking about. And culturally, the Jews viewed wealth as a sign of God's blessing, since God had blessed many of the most godly people in their past with riches. They had a treasure trove of examples for this too. Abraham, Job, Joseph, David, Solomon, and all the rest. So the idea that riches really could hinder a person entering the kingdom of God rather than paving the way for their acceptance was shocking to them. We don't see that, right? But the Jewish mind equated riches with God's blessing because they had a rich heritage of God's faithfulness being accompanied by the rich blessing of people with material wealth. And so for them, this teaching was shocking. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So as we've seen, it is impossible for man to be saved by our works. It's going to take something else entirely, and that is faith in God. God can produce repentance and faith in the heart of anyone, even the rich. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So Peter reminded Jesus that the 12, they had done exactly what the rich ruler had been unwilling to do. And he was looking for assurance that they would enter the kingdom. And so Jesus responds with understanding towards Peter. He confirms that everyone who denies themselves the normal comforts and contacts of life to advance God's mission will receive a greater reward from God for doing so. Now, when he talks about leaving comforts of family and place to serve God, he says leaving wife, right? Now, that's a bit strange. But what is meaning here is not getting married in the first place, option one, or periods of separation for kingdom business. He's not saying leave your wife altogether, you're free, right? Or your kids or anything else. No. Jesus is not saying and is not encouraging abandoning of family or wife or children. That's not what it is. But it's saying, like, instead of going down that path with your life, you could choose service of God only rather than a wife and a family. Or he's saying, with your wife and family, agree upon a time where you do serve the church. You do serve God's kingdom. You do serve. You do things. So I would say that, you know, when someone leaves their family of an evening to come to a prayer meeting, that's leaving your family, your wife, your children for kingdom purposes. When it might be going away for a ladies' conference or a men's retreat or whatever it is, that would be leaving family for kingdom purposes. That's what this is talking about. And so Jesus and the apostles, they spoke of eternal life as a reward for self-sacrifice and as the gift of God that comes to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Jesus mentioned it here with rewards because it provides the ultimate contrast with what the disciples had given up then. And I want to make a few things clear from this encounter. First of all, salvation by human goodness is impossible because human goodness can never compare with God's goodness. God, in his awesome holiness and absolute perfection, is the minimum level of goodness necessary to inherit eternal life. The young man did not grasp the absolute goodness of God that is necessary to be in his presence in heaven for all eternity. So salvation by human goodness is impossible because it can never compare to God's goodness. Second, salvation by human goodness is impossible because human goodness always falls short of God's holy law. In our attempts to share the gospel, we are often too quick to share the good news before people feel the awful weight of the bad news. We want to be good news people only, right? But sometimes we need to help people see what the bad news is and experience that fully first. You know, when we're talking with a person who trusts in their own goodness to get them to heaven, we need to emphasize the holy law of God, which the person has violated, even though they might be blind to that fact. The Bible says that to keep the holy law, but to violate it in one point, is to be guilty of it all. You can live a perfect life, but if you sin just once, you are disqualified from heaven because God will not allow any unpardoned sinner into heaven. He might punish all sin. He must punish all sin in order to be just. And so this is why Jesus uses the law like a tutor to reveal the true condition of the young man. The Ten Commandments are like a mirror to us, showing us that we are not worthy. You know, people who think they're good enough to qualify for heaven need to hold their behavior, including their thoughts, up to the standard of God's holy law. They need to feel, as Spurgeon put it, the rope around their necks, that they stand guilty and condemned before God. One reason that we might see superficial professions of faith is that we do not use the law as Jesus did to convict people of how far short they have fallen from God's perfect standard. Salvation by human goodness is impossible because it can never compare with God's goodness, and it always falls short of God's holy law. My third point here is that salvation by human goodness is impossible because human goodness deceives us about our true heart condition. This man was sincere in thinking that he had kept the commandments, but he was sincerely wrong. He was deceiving himself because he was not looking at things on the heart level as God does. You can sincerely believe that you are well, but if you have some internal disease that is killing you, your sincerity does not matter. You must deal with your true condition or you will die. Sincerity is not enough. We must believe God's diagnosis about the wickedness of the human heart. You know, this man thought he had it pretty well together. He just needs to do one or two more things maybe to nail down eternal life. But Jesus sought to show him that in his heart he was an idolater. He worshipped his money more than he worshipped God. See, money is like a loaded gun. It can be useful. It can be a useful thing if you're careful with it. But at all times, it is a dangerous thing that you must treat with caution. No one can get into heaven by their own goodness. Good people must abandon trusting in their own goodness if they want to get right with God. Salvation by human goodness is impossible. So, how are good people saved? Good people are saved by turning from their sin and trusting in God alone to save them. This man lacked one thing. But in lacking that one thing, he lacked everything. What was that one thing? He needed to sell everything, give the money away, and come follow Jesus. Why did Jesus lay this heavy requirement on this man? He did it because a man cannot cling to his idols and genuinely trust in Christ for salvation at the same time. Saving faith is inseparable from repentance, which means turning from our sins. Repentance loosens our grasp on our sin, and faith lays hold of God for deliverance. Repentance and saving faith always go together. See, Jesus was telling this rich young ruler what he taught elsewhere, that if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If you don't, you'll go to hell. In other words, sin condemns us. We must repent of it, or it will drag us down to hell. You can't cling to your sin with one hand and to the cross of Christ with the other. Jesus makes plain here, no man can save himself, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so good people are saved by abandoning trust in their own goodness, by turning from their sin and trusting in God alone to save them. Now, perhaps I'm speaking to some good people today. You've assumed that your good deeds will get you into heaven. But you must see that your own goodness can never save you. You must also see the awful sins of your heart as God sees them. Maybe there is one sin that you refuse to let go. Jesus is saying, let it go. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone who can save you. You know, even this young rich ruler, even though he went away sorrowful and unsaved, as his challenge to faith was just too big for him, Jesus knew what he was doing as an evangelist. This man walked away with a clear understanding of where he stood before God. And I pray that your response will not be like this young man. I pray that you will rightly acknowledge where you stand before God, see the awfulness of your sin, and acknowledge your need of salvation, which is only possible by God's grace and through your faith in Jesus Christ. There are many challenges to our faith. I trust that being a good person is no longer a challenge to faith for you, because you can never be good enough. And I trust your wealth is also not one for you, that your heart does not search after money, but after your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you thankful for this lesson today from the life of Jesus. A lesson that teaches us that none of us are good enough to inherit eternal life. That is only possible through faith in you, because your standard is perfection and none of us can meet that. But we are so, so thankful that in your great love and wisdom, you provided a way for us to be restored to you. You provided us a way, and that is faith in your Son and the completed work of him on the cross that has dealt with all of that. And for those of us who do trust upon Jesus for our salvation, who have acknowledged the awful state of our sinful hearts, that we can never be good enough. Lord, when we come to that realization and we repent of our sin and we turn to you for salvation, Lord, in that moment, we are justified by the blood of Jesus. And that is how you see us, justified. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And so I pray that none of us would ever be deceived that we are good enough for you. I also pray, Lord, that none of us would be deceived by wealth in thinking that we're worthy, or that our heart would search after wealth rather than you. And so, Lord, we do thank you that you do love us greatly and that you have revealed such a truth to us today. And may we search after you with our whole heart. And may we not be like that rich young ruler who left dejected. May we instead respond with gratitude and faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.